Let me ask you a question. Are you the type of person who very methodically makes a list of pros and cons before making decisions? Do you research before acting? Have you ever been accused of overthinking something? Alternatively, are you the kind of person who acts on impulse, doing something because you were overcome with emotion or because you just felt you had to in your heart? Well, Lizzie was inspired to call the sermon we are giving today Head and Heart. If Lizzie and I were to playfully stereotype each other as Christians, she would definitely cast me as the bookish, Bible-studying, headstrong type. And yet she is also there to encourage me to show a little more heart when needed. Lizzie, on the other hand, I see as the naturally warm, heartfelt, loving one. While I will gently encourage her to use the Bible to help her when her heart is causing an overwhelm of emotions. It is natural then that my parts of this talk focus more on head-centered teaching. So I will attempt to explain parts of the Bible and the readings. I will, from time to time, hand over to Lizzie, who will focus more on heart-centric guidance. The first thing to do, though, is recap what we covered in the children's talk. In ancient Hebrew culture, thinking wasn't attributed to the head and emotion to the heart, like it is now. Instead, thinking was done in the heart. Our emotions were lower down still. Hebrew culture placed our emotions, like your feelings, your motivations, your conscience, your true character, within the kidneys. And our intuition was in the gut, which is where we get the expression a gut feeling. It's worth knowing that some modern thought-for-thought Bibles sometimes translate the Hebrew or Greek anatomical words into how we understand them today, so that the original meaning is not lost on the modern reader. An example is Luke chapter 24, verse 38. I won't read the Greek version of this, but I'll read how it literally translates word for word into English. It translates literally as, "And he said to them, 'Why troubled are you? And through, why doubts do come up in the hearts of you?'" Now that gets translated in the New Living Translation as, "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt?" However, since doubt is a cognitive function, it is something we think. In the NIV, the translation provided is, "He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds?'" There are plenty of Old Testament examples of this too. Often the Hebrew hearts and kidneys will be translated as minds and hearts. So there's a key learning from this. You have to be very careful. To properly understand the Bible, you need to consider the ancient Hebrew culture. You can quite easily get tripped by body parts in the Bible, and that is a mental image that you really don't want in your modern mind or in your Hebrew heart.
So, I particularly love the Hebrew philosophy of how your heart is where your thoughts dwell, and that everything you think and therefore do in response flows from the heart. And I've recently been very inspired by Andrew Ollerton talking at Spring Harvest, describing how the letters in Hebrew, or the symbol in Hebrew, actually looks like the right-hand part of the symbol being a shepherd's staff or a hook, and how we all need a good shepherd in our heart with his crook, guiding the good thoughts in, the good ways in, and also protecting our heart from the hazards And this concept is stated very much in Proverbs 4:23, where it says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." And we ask ourselves, who indeed might be the best shepherd of all? The answer, of course, is Jesus. Having him as our shepherd in our heart, truly in all parts of our heart, in our innermost part, he is the best shepherd of all. And that's why inviting him into our heart is not a sentimental idea. It's an act of surrender that lets him shepherd our thoughts, our desires, and our choices. And it helps protect our decision making from that which is not God driven. And this is something I've been trying to achieve by memorizing these verses from Proverbs 3, noting that the word heart is where your thinking occurs. So it says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight." When scripture says guard your heart, it's not telling us to protect our feelings, but to protect our decision making. And as Aid alluded to at the start, I am particularly prone to letting my feelings run away with me and possibly not guarding myself from a barrage of human emotions which ultimately distance me from God. The passage also says that trust in the Lord using your whole heart, not letting bits of you sneak in and try and also rationalise. The call then is not to lean on our own rationalisations. We're called to submit to him and surrender our thoughts in order to make our path straight. To think of it like this, like navigating a forest through the forest of life. Trust in him helps us see the wood for the trees, as it were, rather than bouncing off every tree we find in our paths.
Do you remember the phrase, "If you want to get ahead, get a hat"? It's a play on words, of course. It was an advertising slogan by hat makers Dunn and Co. in the 1940s. This was a time when most men wore hats. Businessmen and bankers would wear bowler hats. Working middle classes may wear a trilby. Manual labourers might wear a cap. The slogan, therefore, implied that to advance in life, you needed a hat to help you on your way. Making a success of things is, of course, not as easy as putting on the right hat. We tell our kids they need to study at school, think things through, engage the brains in their heads. That way we can understand the world, get a job, and so on. To understand God, we need to read the Bible, to soak up his word. We then come to understand him, both through what we read and through how his transforming spirit works in our lives. So how do we get our heads around all this? Well, as long as I will first caveat here that my own understanding is very limited, let me attempt to help you with my Reader's Digest condensed Bible in 2 minutes. This is how I have come to understand from reading it, backed by podcasts and study Bibles, which I highly recommend as tools to help you navigate it. The Bible. It starts with God's perfect creation. He made everything and it was good. Something then went wrong. There was a snake. Sin entered the world and we've been bungling things up ever since. But God loves us. So in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, he made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants, God would bring redemption to all nations on earth. The next few books established the law, the Ten Commandments, of course, and 613 do this, don't do that laws if you total them all up. There's then a long stretch of history. There was poetry and wisdom, and there is prophecy. Sometimes frightening or confusing, but very rich. Isaiah chapters 2, 9 and 11, for instance, are all about God sorting out the mess on earth, talking of a coming king whose task will be to teach people wisdom and to make people live at peace with one another. Then, bam, you're in the New Testament. Jesus said that those prophecies are being fulfilled through him. He offered us redemption from sin. It cost him, though. The sins of the world are so great that paying that price cost the life of the Son of God himself. And everything pivots around that. Jesus on the cross, the Old Testament predicted it. Our lives are transformed by it. He changed the world. Antichristum before Christ, Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. But he didn't just die. He rose. Apostles wrote letters, and the wider plan is revealed in the final book, the Revelation of John. Jesus will come again to judge the world, which is God coming to put things right. Sin defeated, God decisively intervening in human history. So there you have it. Good creation at the beginning, new heaven and new earth at the end, Jesus in the middle, pointing the way forwards.
And we thought it might be lovely to just give an example from the New Testament of Jesus's way of pointing forward with his friends and his disciples, using the Mary and Martha passage when Jesus goes to their house. And I, like many of us, possibly identify with either Mary or Martha more so. And I'm definitely more of a Martha. So Jesus is visiting them both. We read of Martha rushing around, cleaning and cooking. She's a fluster. While this was going on, Mary, and I was joking with Aid, I kept reading this saying, Lizzie was rushing around doing all the cleaning and cooking. Aid was just simply sat listening to Jesus's teachings. Martha was a bit overcome. Lizzie was a bit overcome. And, you know, there was possibly a bit of tension in the house. And I really feel that sometimes that can be us. But what is lovely in this is that Jesus shows love through it all. He says, Martha, Martha, he says, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, indeed only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it shouldn't be taken away from her. Martha was being kind, looking after her guests. She was using what you might say your modern heart. I really do think that if Jesus was at the door, I would definitely want to get the dog rug off the sofa and suggest that he sits on it without the dog hair. But we're just to what was happening was that she, me, Martha, was rudderless. She was overcome with emotion. She hadn't really stopped to consider the situation and what Jesus might really want from that situation, which was to be listened to because he had something important to tell them both, and he really didn't mind if the dog rug was on the sofa. So we should note that Jesus said Martha twice. He said Martha, Martha, because in the Bible, when you repeat a word, it often means it's to really emphasize that. He's really showing his heart, which is to say his kidneys were in full action in Hebrew culture. And he clarifies what is needed before anything else, which is the word Jesus himself, the word of God. So how does this translate for us today? I think we all need to get perspective. We need good decision making. We need to stop sometimes and ensure that we acquire the knowledge we need in life. And if we embed it in our minds and connect it with our emotional hearts, this can give us a calm perspective, which can help us stop to avoid the worry and the upset. This episode of Jesus's interaction, I feel, gives us a very identifiable way of understanding Jesus's teaching, but also his love for us, his love for our different approaches to him. It's a call to stop and listen to the message of God. This is echoed throughout the New Testament. Many examples can be seen of Jesus' interactions with his disciples and friends. But the foundations are found way back in the Old Testament too. Above all, there is transformation to be had in hearing and learning from God's teachings.
Let me now remind you of the Old Testament readings we had this morning. Firstly, we heard a very short snippet from Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is at the end of the long covenant speech that Moses gives towards the end of his life. It references blessings that are experienced for obedience to God, curses for disobedience. It also forewarned of exile that would result when Israel break the covenant. Of relevance to this sermon was Moses prophesying that after exile, when the people repent, God will renew the covenant and transform Israel's hearts. This new covenant, with the power to change hearts, is then seen more clearly in the passage read from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Here, Jeremiah prophesies the Lord saying, "I will put my instructions deep within them and will write them on their hearts." This then is in complete contrast to the covenant made with Moses, which, as you know, was written on tablets of stone. That covenant was an external law. It was broken by the people time and time again. The new covenant foretold by Jeremiah is very interestingly an internal law. It's written on the heart and is sustained by God. We then heard the passage from Romans chapter 10. It opened with Paul longing for the Israelites to be saved. We didn't read the previous chapter, but that ended with Paul saying Israel's pursuit of the law as their path to righteousness had failed them because they tried to earn it by works. We heard Paul saying in chapter 10 that they did not know God. They had zeal for God, but they didn't know him. He sets this against Jesus, who we heard is the culmination of the law. So Jesus reveals God and ends the law as a path to righteousness, but replaces this by faith, belief in Jesus as the path to righteousness. The middle of the passage talks of ascending to heaven and descending into the deep. It sounds odd, but this is simply mirroring an Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy and layering Christ into the picture. The final verses then describe that the true path to salvation is found if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's fine. We can all do that, can't we? I'm literally here saying that right now, so that's a box ticked. It then says that if you believe in your heart, this is the NIV version, by the way, it says if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It says believe in your heart in the NIV. In the Greek, it is pistuses en te cardia. The word cardia, we recognize, it's definitely the word for heart. So my first reading of this, it is saying believe in your head, because it cardia is where our thoughts occur. Yeah, it's you believe in your brain, in your mind, then you're saved. But I'm left confused then, because earlier I talked about how the NIV will translate cardia as mind, where it helps to do that. So why doesn't it do that here? My supposition is that the translators leave it as believe in your heart in the English translation in order to make the point that it's not just cognitive belief. I think it is instead a call to believe emotionally that God raised him from the dead, or believe emphatically that God raised him. Paul here has done something I and probably many of us struggle to do. He has connected our modern heads with our modern hearts, our minds with our emotions, and the result is faith. The outcome, justification and salvation. In Paul's opening of the passage, he said it was his heart's desire that others will be saved. He uses cardia again, that Greek word for heart, where thinking was considered to be done. And he connects it with desire, an emotion, a feeling. Heart's desire. Can I do that? Can you do that? Can you connect your thoughts and your feelings with faith and live as Jesus did?
So just to briefly sum up, Jesus taught, but he also loved with all of his modern heart with his disciples and friends. He loved those he met and he attempted to redirect them. He showed compassion on them and he loved all of us through taking himself under the will of the Father to Jerusalem, to the cross. We conclude that when you think of the head and the heart, one is not better than the other. We need both in equilibrium, working in harmony. When our head and heart work together, when our thoughts and beliefs shape our emotions, our emotions energize our obedience. We become the kind of disciples Jesus calls us to be. Not cold thinkers, not unanchored feelers, but whole people transformed inside and out, from the inside out. So we'll just end in a short prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the one who renews our minds and restores our hearts. Teach us to think clearly, to love deeply, and to follow you wholeheartedly. Write your truth within us, shape our desires, guide our decisions, and make us people whose head and heart are united in faith. Amen. We'll now stand for